Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a young man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many of us who are last will be first."
And in day-to-day life, we're always assessing and making valuations in our mind as to whether something is worth it. So you go to the shops, and perhaps that's online these days, and we're always asking questions. Well, can I afford it? How much does it cost? What do I gain from the thing that they're trying to sell me? What benefit is it to me? And then, is it good value for money? Sort of the amount that I'm paying and what I get from it, does it represent value for money? And based on our answers to those questions, we may or may not buy the product that they're trying to sell us. And I guess each of us might have different thresholds for different products. But when it comes to eternal life, I wonder how you think of that. Is it worth it? How can we get eternal life? Is it possible to get eternal life? What cost is there involved in gaining eternal life? What does it benefit me to have eternal life? What do I gain from it? And is it really worth it? Well, look at these verses that were read for us from Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus will teach us on eternal life, on heaven, and counting the cost, and is it really worth it? First, you notice from verses 13 to 15 that heaven is for the humble. Heaven is for the humble. Jesus has just finished his teaching on marriage and divorce, and we looked at that last week. And as Jesus finishes, then children are brought to him to receive some kind of blessing. And the disciples then rebuke those who bring them to him. And perhaps we know the feeling when you're responsible for a child, perhaps either as a parent or you're looking after a nephew or niece, or you're just babysitting for someone. And that feeling when you're responsible for a child, and then that child starts, in your eyes, irritating an adult, and you feel uncomfortable, and you're conscious that you're responsible for that child, And they're perhaps nagging that adult, and they're asking awkward questions, and they're not valuing their space, and perhaps that adult has more serious business to be getting on with, and you're very conscious of the child that you're responsible for, perhaps irritating that adult. Perhaps that's what the disciples were thinking here as they see Jesus and they think, well, Jesus doesn't want this. Jesus doesn't want to be taking up his time spent with children. He's got more important things to do. And perhaps that's what the disciples were thinking as they rebuke those who bring the children to Jesus. Or maybe they're thinking, hold on a minute, Jesus is interrupting. We're having this important discussion on marriage and divorce, important life issues, and what are these children doing coming to Jesus and interrupting this conversation? Well, whatever it is the disciples are thinking as they rebuke those who bring the children to Jesus, they should have known better. They should have known that Jesus, as he says in verse 14, welcomes the children. He says, let them come to me. They should have known that Jesus would welcome them. If you flick back one page in your Bibles to Matthew 18, verse 2, as the disciples are asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what does Jesus do to illustrate the point? He says, he pulls up a little child and says, you need to be like a little child to enter heaven. Last week we looked at Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, and as he's finished this teaching on marriage, the family unit in which children are to be raised and brought up and taught to love the Lord and love him, the disciples should have realized this and should have known better than when they rebuke these people for bringing the children to him. And so Jesus then gives this command not to hinder the children to come to him. He gives the command to the disciples, but it's also there for us. Don't hinder children coming to the Lord Jesus. Don't hinder children coming to the Lord Jesus. Jesus isn't saying here, well, we let children run the place and run riot and children get all their wishes and they get everything that they want. He's not saying that, but he's saying, don't hinder children coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, how can we, as Christians today here at Emmanuel, how can we welcome children and not hinder them coming to the Lord Jesus? Well, firstly, even if you're not involved in any of these works, Sunday school, kids club, going into the schools, taking assemblies, TOTS, Route 66, even if you're not involved in any of those works, you can thank God for those who are and who are giving their time to teach the children about the Lord Jesus. How do you welcome children and not hinder them? Well, talk to them. When was the last time you spoke to a child who was here at one of the services? Talk to them. Ask about them, what they like, what they dislike. Smile at them. Make them feel welcome here at church. Pray for them. For those who were here on Thursday for the prayer meeting, it was lovely to hear children prayed for, particularly in the context of Israel and Gaza, and praying for the children who are caught up in it. If there's no other reason to come to the prayer meetings on Thursday, come, because it will do your own soul good to hear other Christians praying. And it was lovely to hear the children prayed for on Thursday. Pray for the children who come. Speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Speak to them about Christ, the one who welcomes them. If nothing else, the children that come here week by week and year by year, if nothing else, they should grow up to know that here was a place where they were loved and welcomed and felt like they weren't a nuisance being here. Welcome the children. Make them feel as if they are welcome, and we're glad to see them here because we are. We love having the children here with us. So don't hinder children coming to the Lord Jesus. But why does Jesus say this? Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Last week we saw there was a picture, how marriage is a picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. And here is another picture, children, and how we welcome children. It's a picture of how God welcomes us into heaven, welcoming his children into heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, those who become like children. He's just said in chapter 18, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when an adult spends time with a child, who is the one that is giving in that relationship? It's the adult. They're giving their time for the child. And in one sense, the child doesn't have anything to offer the adult. The adult is the one, particularly with small children, the adult is the one who can do everything for the child. And it's the adult who's giving of their time for the child. A child doesn't come with anything in their hands. They don't approach an adult and say, well, I've brought you this gift, therefore spend time with me and welcome me. They come with nothing in their hands, humbly in that sense, to the adult, asking and expecting them to give them their time and their energy. And so it is with God. Who does he welcome into heaven? Those who humble themselves as a little child, come with nothing in their hands, except that they've got nothing to offer God, and come empty-handed to God, and those are the ones that God welcomes into heaven. So welcoming children is a picture of how God welcomes us. We have nothing to offer God, nothing good in ourselves, nothing that we can give God to deserve his grace and favor, but we come empty-handed, humbly, and God welcomes us graciously into his kingdom. So heaven is for the humble. But then heaven is gained by following Jesus in verses 16 to 26. Heaven is gained by following Jesus. And here comes a man. We learn that he is rich and he is young. And he comes up to Jesus and asks, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Is this a good question? What must I do to get eternal life? Well, he's interested in heaven. He's interested in eternal life. So it's good in that sense. But in complete contrast to the child who comes to God with nothing to offer, here is a man who thinks that some good deed can get him into heaven. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? And he's expecting Jesus to say, look, this is what you can do to enter heaven. And Jesus immediately gives him the standard. And he says, look, perfection is required if we're to enter heaven. Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. God in heaven is perfect. If you are to get eternal life, if you're to get to heaven, the standard is perfection. God is the one who is good. He's perfect. If you're to be with him in heaven, that is the standard. It's perfection. And none of us, this man that came up to Jesus, and none of us come close. And Jesus goes on in verse 17, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. The pass mark for this particular exam, how to enter heaven, is 100%. God in heaven is perfect. If we want to enter heaven, if this man was to enter heaven, he was to obey the commands. And if it were possible, if you or I could perfectly obey all the commands of God, we deserve heaven. But the problem is that that's none of us. None of us can perfectly obey God's commands and therefore enter heaven. Well, hopefully by this point, as Jesus talks about this standard of perfection and how we must be perfect like God if we're to enter heaven, hopefully by this point, we're thinking, well, that's not us, so what do we need to do? But that's not what the man does here. He still thinks he's okay. And he says, well, which ones? Which commands do I need to keep? And so Jesus lists several of the Ten Commandments, as I'm sure we'll come on to look at next week in Deuteronomy. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And then that great summary of particularly the second half of the Ten Commandments, quoting from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man's response to this, as Jesus lists these commandments, is quite telling as to where the man thought he was, what state he thought he was in. All these I have kept. He still thinks he's okay. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And here is this man who's grown up religious. In his eyes, he's kept the law. And yet he still feels a sense of lack. He still feels as if he's inadequate. He's still missing something. He's got no assurance as to where he will spend eternity. He thinks he's okay. He thinks he's respectable. He thinks he's done okay. And yet he's got no assurance. What do I still lack? What else is there to do? And can I ask you if that's you tonight? You think you're respectable, and you think you're okay. And you think as you look at those around you, you think, yeah, I'm doing okay, I'm not like them. I'm better than them. I'm all right. And yet, you don't have assurance as to where you're going when you die. Well, here is this man. He thinks he's doing okay. And yet he's got no assurance. He doesn't have the assurance that only the Lord Jesus Christ can offer, that when we trust in him, we can be sure of eternal life. He thinks he's okay. He's not comparing himself with the standard that God is perfect, and he is to be perfect as he enters heaven. And he's got no assurance as he still feels this lack. Well, Jesus in verse 21, his reply does two things for this man. And Jesus, as he does so cleverly and masterfully, does two things as he replies to this man. Firstly, he exposes then to this man that he isn't perfect. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. He exposes that this man is not perfect, because this man who presumably knew the law and presumably knew that, as Jesus quoted from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, he presumably knew what the verses around said in Leviticus and then would realize that he was not perfect. If you flick back to Leviticus chapter 19, if you want to turn there, it's on page 85 in the church Bibles. Verse 18, we get the quote, but love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. That's the quote that Jesus gives. But if you read the verses immediately before that, start at verse 9, you get the context of what Jesus is saying and the context of how you love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And the commands go on, but do you see what that command was saying? If God has blessed you with wealth and you've got fields and vineyards, don't squeeze every last drop out of those fields and vineyards, but be generous to the poor. Leave some to the poor. And that's exactly what this man is not able to do in verse 21. The commands in Leviticus go on, and they talk about being generous and not withholding wealth from others. That is what it is, or part of what it is, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, he's exposed how this man is not keeping the commandments perfectly. He is not perfect, as none of us are perfect. Even if we think that we're doing okay, that we're respectable, we're not as bad as our neighbour, our work colleague, none of us are perfect and none of us deserve to enter heaven. And here we see this man going away sad because he doesn't want to give up his riches and give it to the poor. So perfection is required to enter heaven. Instead, give up all and follow Christ. The second thing then that Jesus does as he responds to this man and tells him to give up his possessions and give to the poor is to show the man what he must do if he's to enter heaven. Notice it's a two-part command. Give up your sell your possessions and give to the poor, then come follow me. This man was to give up the thing that he loved and follow Christ. Jesus isn't saying that if you're to enter heaven, all Christians must sell everything they have and give their wealth away. Too many other passages in the Bible tell us that that is not the blanket rule. Acts 5 tells us that's not the case. But what Jesus has done, he's exposed the man in that he's loved his wealth more than he's willing to follow Christ. And here's the key. His wealth, his riches, stopped him, prevented him from following Christ. Jesus is the way to eternal life. It's by trusting in him, his death on the cross, his work on the cross in our place as he died for our sin. Jesus is the way to eternal life. It's trusting and following him that eternal life is gained. And this young man's wealth stopped him from following Christ. How can we be perfect? It's by trusting in Christ's work on the cross alone. As he died on the cross, as you trust in him, he takes all of your sin upon himself and he gives you all of his goodness. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes all our sin on himself and he gives us all his goodness and perfection as we trust and follow the Lord Jesus. Is there anything in your life that you're holding on to? It might not be wealth like it was for this man, but is there anything in your life that you're holding on to and saying, I cannot follow Christ, I cannot trust him, because I love this part of my life too much? Perhaps you know if you're to follow Christ and to give up everything to follow him, it might mean a change of lifestyle. It might mean your language that you enjoy using has to clean up and you don't want to do it and you're holding on. What you're entertained by, what you use your money on, how you spend your time, you don't want to change and it's keeping you from following Christ and trusting in Christ, the only way to eternal life. Are any of those things really more valuable to you than eternal life? Perfection is required to enter heaven. Give up all and follow Christ. But it's impossible to be saved without a work of God. Jesus shocks his disciples as he says it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. He says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's impossible. Just as it's impossible for the camel, the largest animal in the land, to go through the eye of the needle, the smallest opening you could possibly have, it's impossible for a camel to get through the eye of the needle, so it's impossible for the rich man to be saved. And the disciples are really confused by this. You know, they say in verse 25, well, who then can be saved? Who can receive eternal life? If the rich can't receive eternal life. And here the disciples are thinking, well, if they're rich, they've surely been blessed by God. God has shown them his favor. And if they're rich and they can't be saved, who can possibly be saved? And Jesus says it's impossible for anyone to be saved. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. With man, this is impossible. It's impossible for you or me to be saved on our own terms. If we're trusting in our own way to get to God and be right with God, If we're trusting in any of our own goodness, our merits, anything that we have done, it's impossible for us to be saved. If you or I, if any of us are to be saved, it needs a work of God. God is the one who has provided salvation. He's the one who's provided his own son to go to the cross to pay for sin. He is the one that opens blind eyes. If you are to be saved, you need God to work in your heart to cause you to trust in the Lord Jesus. Has God worked in your heart? Have you received his grace? By grace, you are saved, not of yourselves. Heaven is for the humble. Heaven is gained by following Jesus, trusting in him alone. But heaven is worth giving up everything for, verses 27 to 30. Heaven is worth giving up everything for. Peter, speaking for the disciples in verse 27, says, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Peter is right. They have left everything. He's given up his job as a fisherman and he's following Christ. Matthew, the author of the gospel, has given up his job as a tax collector. He's following Jesus. And the question is, look, is it worth it? What will there be for us? Is it worth giving up all to follow Christ? And notice that there is a cost to following Jesus. It's nothing compared to the cost that Jesus went through as he died on the cross to bear your sin on the cross, to be separated from his Father on the cross to pay for sin. But there is a cost to following Jesus. We see in verse 29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much." There is a cost. Jesus is not saying, again, he's not saying here that everyone has to give up their house and all their possessions if they're to really follow Christ. He's not saying that everyone must cut off all ties with family members if they're to follow Christ. But for some, it might mean that. And it might cost possessions. There will be a cost to following Christ, and it might cost possessions. It might mean that you do sell and give the money to God's people. It might mean that you take a chunk of what you earn and give it to God's work. It might mean that you choose not to take a promotion because you know that if you do, it will just take too much time and it will detract from you following Christ. It might not mean that, but it may mean any of those things. It might cost in your relationships. For converted Muslims, often they're making the choice and saying, well, to follow Christ is far more important than having that relationship with my family, who will cut them off. It might mean that you're not as close to your family anymore and you don't have that relationship because you choose to go on the mission field and you're just not as close to them, and there's a cost of following Christ. It might mean there's a cost when your friends and your colleagues and your neighbors, as they just think you are crazy and delusional to go to church and spend time in church with God's people worshiping him, and they just don't understand, and there's a cost as they can't understand you. There may be a cost in your relationships as you say, I cannot marry that person because they're not a believer and it wouldn't be right and honoring to the Lord to go ahead and marry that person. It may cost time. It may be that you're spending evenings to let the children come to the Lord Jesus and serve at kids club or whatever it might be, and it's costing your evenings. It may cost you your sleep as you choose to get up 15 or 20 minutes earlier because you want to get to know Jesus better and read his word and pray to him. And although you want that sleep, you want to love the Lord Jesus more. It may cost in terms of hobbies and entertainments. And you know that if you pursue a particular hobby, it will mean being away from church every Sunday And so it costs as you don't pursue that and you choose to come and meet with God's people instead. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus, but it's nothing compared to the cost that he has paid in paying for our sin on the cross. But there is a cost, but look at the reward. There is a cost to giving up all and following Christ, but it will be worth it. It is worth it now, but particularly when Christ returns, verse 28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. When Christ returns, it will be worth it. Now, what does verse 28 mean? It's not clear. Does the you refer to the 12 disciples, or does it refer to all of the church? Does the 12 tribes of Israel refer to ethnic Israel, or does it refer to the whole church? It's not clear. But what is clear is verse 29. Everyone, all people, all Christians who give up and are willing to give up all to follow Christ and to trust in the Lord Jesus will be rewarded far more than we can possibly imagine. If you give up all to follow Christ, we will receive 100 times as much, far more than we can ever imagine and ever compute. We'll receive far more as we inherit eternal life. As God's child, if you've trusted in Christ, you have an inheritance to look forward to, which will be far more valuable than anything that you've had to give up here on earth. And it will be worth it when you reach heaven. Eternal life is not a continuation of life as we know it here on earth. That would be miserable in all its pain and suffering. But eternal life is endless, uninterrupted joy, no pain, no suffering, forever with your Saviour for eternity. You have an inheritance to look forward to. It will be worth it. And it is all of grace. Nothing good in us. It's all of grace. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, God willing, Spencer will pick up this next week and look at it in more detail. But it's all of grace. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Those who think they've got something to offer God, well, they will be last. Those who are first, you think they've got something that they can give to God, they will be last, and they don't inherit. But the humble children who come to God as a child with nothing to offer receive grace and are exalted. So is heaven worth it? Can we get it? Is it worth the cost? Well, those who come to God as little children, knowing that they've got nothing to offer, except that they've trusted in and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive eternal life. And it will cost, there will be cost to pay on earth, as we do have to give up things to follow Christ. But it's nothing compared to what Christ has done for us on the cross. The reward is far greater than we can possibly imagine.